So a little background on Titus and Crete may be useful to set the reading we've just had into some sort of context. You might have heard some of this before in previous weeks, but I'm trying to sort of emphasize some of the points that relate to what was happening at that particular time in Crete. Titus was one of Paul's workers, trained and developed by Paul as he joined him on his ministry, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ largely to the Gentiles. And many commentators believe that Titus was probably the brother of Luke. If not, then he was certainly a close relative of Luke's. He's not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, written by Luke, and Luke is often referring to the first person plural, we did this or we did that, and the we is thought to relate to we being Luke and Titus. And Titus appears many times in the epistles with references to him by Paul, showing that his relationship with Paul grows stronger as the years go by, and ultimately he's a fully trusted co-worker of Paul. And in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul refers to him as my true son in our common faith. And if you read through the references to Titus in the New Testament, you can deduce that Titus was either with Paul or representing Paul in some of Paul's most difficult times. In Galatians 2, verses 1 to 3, and beyond that a little bit, Titus was with Paul in Jerusalem when he was meeting privately with the church leaders to present the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles and basically gain their approval, ensuring that they were all singing from the same hymn sheet, as it were. And necessary this was because there's a lot of false teaching and going on, and it was gaining a foothold, and the preaching was of a false gospel, and it was misleading people. So he was ensuring that they were all preaching one common gospel. There are also references to Titus in 2 Corinthians, and again, this is a very difficult time for Paul. Paul sent a letter, noted as the severe letter, to the Corinthians. And it's clear that this letter was a very stern letter, which was necessary to chastise the church and get them back on track. And it's referred to in 2 Corinthians. And it's clear that the person who is entrusted to deliver this this hard message to the church leaders in Corinth was Titus. Titus was also entrusted to deliver the 2 Corinthians letter. So he was a real ambassador for Paul. But this could have all gone very wrong. Delivery of letters such as these needed someone with the right skills and the right sensitivity. The letters from Paul were clearly accepted in the spirit in which they were intended, and it ended up with very positive outcomes. Commentators have deduced that while Titus might not have been a great orator or evangelist, he had very good management skills, and rather than antagonizing people, he could deliver a very challenging message in a very positive way and was able to affect change for the better. It's a very special skill to have that if you've got bad news to tell somebody. So Titus was presented with an even more challenging task when he was apparently left on Crete. Paul left Titus on Crete to finish the work of setting up the churches there, a formidable task given the culture of the island. I think last week when Philip was preaching, he gave us a little idea about the Cretan people and what they were like. I'll expand on that a little bit. It's important to grasp what the people were like in order to see what sort of size a job Titus had. The Cretan people and culture had an awful reputation at that particular time. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet. I think Philip alluded to this last week. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Paul adds to this by saying, this is true, and therefore there is a need to rebuke the people sharply so that they have a sound faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those people who reject the truth. So that's pretty dire for the population. Records also, other records also showed disparaging descriptions of the Cretans. They're said to have a notable love of money and would apparently do anything to get a few quid. A bit like trying to sell their own mothers for a quick gain. They were noted for ingrained greed, something we touched on this morning. Their complete lack of ethical principles, stealing, harbourers of robbers and pirates, and a murderous people. This is all documented, so it wasn't a good place to be. These are sweeping statements, but they do shed a bit of light on what might have been acceptable behaviour at that time on Crete. So if Titus is to complete the task, he would certainly have his work cut out. But Paul has every confidence that Titus is capable of doing the work of the Lord in this place. Now, Titus is only a small book. What, four chapters? I should know this. Four chapters, yeah? Three chapters. Oh, yeah. Even shorter. But it's packed with important instructions, messages, and guidance for the church and its people, as well as instruction on how to show the love of God to all those that are currently lost or living lives separated from God. It's written at a time when the church was going through all sorts of misguided theology and doctrine. And there's people out there, some of them were deliberately corrupting people for financial gain, leading people astray. Some was poor doctrine due to people's lack of understanding of God's saving grace through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And some was misguided simply because people did not want to relinquish the power that they had. This is a time for the early church is just being established, and it's important to get clear foundation for the church and its doctrine. And it was a need to get rid of all the false and misguided doctrine that was being promoted by unscrupulous people. And the key requirement was to maintain the integrity of the gospel message and eliminate the risk of the church going astray at this very important point in history. The churches were to be established in the many cities of Crete, and the good news of God's saving grace through the birth, life, death, resurrection of God's only Son was to be preached to the population. These were the primary purposes of Paul by leaving Titus on Crete and providing instruction about what steps he needed to take. I think the book of Titus can be broken down into three areas. First is to establish the church based on sound doctrine with a very strong leadership from people who've been specially selected with the right characteristics, motives and qualities, and that's dealt with in chapter 1. Then dealing with the doctrine and behaviour of the Christian leaders in their homes and their life, the way they conduct their lives. What sort of example were they setting in the way they lived? And finally, how should you live in the general population? How should you be a light within a community in which you're living? What should your behaviour be like? As I've studied the passages, two things, obscure things, came to mind. There are a number of references in the Gospels to our need to be like children if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18, Mark 10, Luke 18, there's many references to needing to be like children. And we may not like it, but in many ways we are like children. And in order to get things to sink in, we need to be told something over and over again, just like I've just been up to my grandson, and he's constantly saying, do this, do this. You've got to keep saying the same thing. It just doesn't sink in. But as adults, we behave the same. And we see this with Paul setting up his church. He goes over the same ground again and again, and it's all for us to take on board. Paul's instructions for the selection of suitable leaders is very similar in several passages of the epistles. There's a lot of common instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in establishing the leadership of the church at Ephesus. There's similarities to passages in Acts and in Peter. So there's a lot of repetition And that's good news for us today when we look for church leaders. Choosing church leaders is critically important for the church. And in this church, in the URC, it's the members that choose the leaders. And this task needs to be taken very seriously. When you vote at the AGM next week, make sure that you pray about this in advance of the meeting. If you get misguided leadership, then you're going to go right off the rails as a church. God's got a plan for the church. Don't frustrate it. Listen to what God's saying and pick the right leaders for the church. You can see, it was the same back in the days of Titus. It was important to get the church leadership right. And that's why Paul spent so much time explaining what the qualities of suitable leaders were. The other thing that sprang to mind was Titus is all about doing things, being examples. It's not about preaching or telling people how to behave. It's about doing things in the right way. If you try to teach children by using the do as I say, not as I do syndrome, you won't get very far, because what the children do is they copy what you do. And this is what is emphasized in Titus, is be examples. Behave in the way you're supposed to behave. It's no good preaching to people. It needs to be reflected in your behavior. If the way you live stands out, you need to be seen to be doing good. If you're reflecting God's love in your behavior, then quite naturally this will lead to people wondering what sets you apart. Quite naturally, it'll make the gospel look attractive. I guess that's the point where I get to the substance of this morning's talk. I'm supposed to be talking about doing what is good within the context of Paul's letter to Titus. There are many references in Titus to doing what is good. Let's quickly look at these and try and decide what they mean. In chapter 1, Titus is given instruction on the way to identify and select elders that will be suitable elders for the church. Lists of characteristics and personal qualities that they should have, as well as those that should be avoided. And in amongst the list is the requirement that they must love what is good. Toward the end of the chapter, Paul comments on those who are deceiving the people and leading them astray with false teachings and corrupted gospel messages. He explains that they need to be rebuked, reprimanded, and dealt with sternly. How can these people be identified? Paul states that they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. So look at the behavior of people. Does that match what they're saying? The behavior of people, the actions, and whether they live their lives that are honoring to God. Are they serving God's purposes? Whether they are doing good, in inverted commas, will be a strong indicator of whether their faith is firm and true. In chapter 2, dealing with the way Christian homes should function, instruction is given on the way men, women, and slaves, or your workers, perhaps, in this day and age, should behave, and the older men and the older women are told to encourage the younger ones, and they should be examples to them by doing good works of every kind. So again, it's living your life so you're an example to other people. The aim here is to be seen to be different to those who oppose the truth of the gospel, putting them to shame and giving them no room for criticism, making the gospel attractive to others. But also showing the younger generation how their behavior needs to develop and grow. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we have a clear and fundamental statement. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We're being told here that we've been saved in order to do good. As we move into chapter 3, Titus is told to remind people that they should be subject to the rulers and authorities and be ready to do what is good. So we do need to behave ourselves within the society that we live and follow the laws. This is more fully explained in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And of course, it doesn't mean that we, in all circumstances, that we obey the authorities. Being obedient to God comes first if there's any apparent conflict of loyalties. You see this in Acts, where Peter is Acts 5, when Peter says to the Sanhedrin that he must obey God rather than human beings. So we don't blindly and unthinkingly submit to the authorities, but generally we should submit to the authorities and do what they say. The Cretan people are a very rebellious and quarrelsome population. Following instructions would certainly have made the Christians stand out from the normal culture of the people at the time. In the remaining part of the chapter, there are two references to doing what is good. First, in verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. This is all very well, but what do we mean by doing what is good? There's no clear definition. If you put a first slide up, David. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we see, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." I'm not sure that helps very much either. So I've tried to translate this, and I've got three sentences that hopefully no one will disagree with. Doing what is good means employing yourself in such a way as to aim to please God rather than please oneself, or indeed anybody else ahead of God. Or doing what is good means trying to carry out the purposes of God as can be seen in creation. The things that you do should be making the world a better place. Doing what is good means helping to redeem or correct the brokenness of this world and to help bring people to a reconciliation with God and indeed with each other. Of course, we can't do that. Only God can mend the broken world. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed and reconciled. But we can be ambassadors and help to show people the way. It's Christian devotion and the passion to follow Christ that is the driving force to do good works, rather than the passion to do a job well for the sake of money or personal stature, or personal gain of some sort. So we need to ask, where does the devotion and passion come from? It comes from the knowledge of the kindness, love, and mercy that God has shown us. It comes from the experience of redemption and forgiveness, reconciliation, and ultimately our salvation. And it's spelled out by Paul in chapter 3, in a sort of abbreviated form in verses 4 to 7. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having a hope of eternal life." The key point: God loves each one of us. By the grace of God, who gave his one and only Son, we have been saved. Not because of what we've done, but through the mercy and grace of our Lord. Paul is talking about the need for salvation. We know that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. We know that through the sacrifice of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. We know that we've been redeemed, and we are sure of our salvation and life eternal. But we also know what a life separated from God is like. We know what it's like to be lost. And these are the reasons why we should be passionate about bringing the good news to others. It's our personal experience of salvation that makes us devoted and passionate to do good works and show the love of God to others. It's no good trying to tell people that they need salvation if you talk to them and start mentioning phrases such as being saved, rebirth, or being born again, being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Then at best, they won't have a clue what you're talking about. But most likely, you'll just be derided and the conversation won't last very long. So this is where we have a pressing need to do good works. We are saved by the grace of God alone. And it's because of this experience that we do good works, the good works that God has prepared for us in advance. So be very clear, we cannot save ourselves. We can't earn our salvation. It's a free gift from God. I talked about unravelling the passages at the very beginning, and I couldn't unravel the cable. I'm not sure whether I've confused everybody, but I might have overcomplicated matters. So I've tried and put a bit of a summary together. The message is really quite simple. We can put the summary up. What we need to do is appoint church leaders who love and do what is good. We've been saved in order to do good things for the sake of the gospel. And within your church, rebuke those who fail to do good, but in a sort of gentle and encouraging way. Help them turn around. Demonstrate the love of God in action to others by doing and making the gospel attractive to all. Things haven't really changed since the time of Titus. Titus was setting up the church on Crete. Our church is very similar. The church certainly needs leaders that have sound doctrine and men of integrity. And yes, we do need to tell people about the love of God and the gift of his Son. But it's in our actions and the way that we live, the good that we do, that will really, really show the love of God and make the gospel attractive. I'll just leave you with, what I hope is a statement of encouragement that I've taken from William Barclay's commentary that Philip lent me. He stated that the Christian is the man or woman who knows the wonder of past sins forgiven, the thrill of present life lived with Christ, and the hope of the greater life which is yet to be. And may each one of us experience this wonder, this thrill, and this hope in our lives as we reach out into our community and demonstrate the love of God.